The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2017 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2017. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org. Well, all right, I think we're going to go ahead and get started. Welcome. Thank you for being here. My name is Davies Owens. I am working with a hotel. I know it's a little warm in here, so some of you from the warmer regions of the country have thanked me that it's the only room in the building that you don't have to have a sweater on. Others of you are worried about it being warm, so you can adjust accordingly. The hotel is working on the heat issue in here. I am so excited that you're here. Thank you for coming all the way down with all the competition for other things going on this morning. Let me begin just a little kind of set up what I want to try to accomplish, which is nothing short of quite ambitious in an hour, talking about the intersection of the church and the school. And I just want to say from the outset a little bit of my story. So I'm with the Ambrose School, K-12 out in Boise, Idaho. I've been there 5 years. I was 10 years involved with the Heritage Preparatory School in Atlanta, Georgia, as a headmaster. And prior to all of that, for 10 years, I was on staff as an ordained pastor at a Presbyterian church in North Carolina in a suburban church. And then I was at First Pres Orlando downtown, 5,000-member urban church. So I have lived the church world. I love the church. That's my big disclaimer from the beginning. I'm an ordained pastor, so I am for the church. And then I've shifted over to this world of school. And we had a situation at the beginning of during the school year where we had an opportunity to have Josh McDowell and Sean McDowell come out to the Boise area, and we were doing an auction dinner, and I thought, wow, Josh McDowell is a pretty well-known speaker, apologist, and I was excited to kind of rally the churches in the community, and I was really shocked at the number of churches that just didn't even bother to show any interest. And I had Josh McDowell literally recording a personal video message to all 77 churches in our school, and I think we probably had seven that maybe responded. So I thought, something is going on with our churches, and I wanted to just sort of get my head around what's happening in the world of the church, and as we'll jump into it, we'll talk in just a minute about how important the role of the church is, but just sort of my story that led to why I'm standing here today is just a pastor slash educator saying, why aren't these worlds working better together? And so I'm kind of curious, just as we get started, and by the way, I'm going to move pretty fast for about 40 minutes, kind of lay all this out, and then in a pretty compact 10, 15 minutes, I want to do a little Q&A. I'm curious where you are, what you're experiencing. Our worlds could be very different from one another. If you're in Moscow, Idaho, and you're at the Logos School, you're probably enjoying the reality of about two-thirds of your students are either between Trinity Church or Christ Church, where Doug Wilson is. So you've got this amazing collaborative effort going on. But I suspect most of you are in very different settings. Again, we have K-12, 560 students with 77 churches represented among about 300 families. So it's unbelievable. How many of you, I'm curious, are in churches or in schools that have a church directly associated with it? Maybe your church was started by, or your school started by a church. Okay, and so presumably in those environments, pretty high percentage involved in that community, and that's a little different than maybe those of us who are independent. But anyhow, my disclaimer is I am for the church, and we're going to dive in here and try to figure out what we can do about this issue. By the way, I know that the print's small. It's going to get bigger and smaller as we get through it. I will give you a code at the end of this, and you'll be able to text this presentation right to your phone, so you'll get all of this at the end of it. So we'll talk about that. Before we do anything else, let's bow our heads, and I'd love to pray as we get started. Father, we are in a very small time window to take on a very ambitious task of the role of the church, and we know that you have ordained and set apart the church as your divine institution to bring about truth and the word and hope in the lives of families. And as we co-labor alongside the church as the school, I pray that you will inspire us today with new ways to better partner and to support and to understand the world of the churches next to us. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I think about our school, sometimes it's a three-legged stool image or a cake. If we're going to be successful, we have in our Ambrose School on the hallway the goals of the graduates. And I love to look at those amazing goals of the graduates. We have the picture of the graduating class, and I think, okay, that's what we're aiming for. And there are these wonderful attributes of godly men and women and great virtue and so on and so forth. And I'm like, you can't bake the cake if some of the ingredients never appear. You cannot create this amazing graduate of a classical Christian school if there is not a healthy home life, a healthy church life, those flour and sugar ingredients had better be going into the cake, because if you just throw in the school component, you're going to get a pancake and not a cake. It's not going to be what you want. And I did a talk last year on millennial parents. I mean, the role of parents, that's a whole nother challenge to get the home involved. But the church is absolutely vital. So the first kind of obvious question is, well, what is the church? And again, we could take a whole workshop and talk, what's the church? Well, we kind of all know, you know, here's the building, here's the people, whatever, that thing. I think it's people. We know that. It's not the church thing. It's the people. But the problem with the true definition, ecclesia, is it's a body of believers, the called out ones. So at a most basic level, and by the way, I know I'm going to probably ruffle some theology feathers or say some things, so give me grace because I've got like this massive brush I'm painting with up here. I'm just trying to lay out these big picture stories. So I think the question of what is the church will come back later when we talk about school as surrogate and where do we want to be on that whole thing. But at the base definition is we know that the church is a called out body of believers. Why is the church important? Number two is really... there are things that we hope the church is doing. They're part of the flour and the cake that we can't really do as well. Number one, the scripture is proclaimed. Now, maybe you have a Bible class, but it's just different. God called the word to be proclaimed every Sabbath. That's what they're supposed to be doing over there. They should be administering the sacraments. So the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, these things should not be happening during chapel on Friday. This should be happening in the church. There should be an understanding of that. Discipline provided. That's probably not happening in most churches anyhow, but that's something they should be doing. They should be intervening in the lives of families and calling out things that are not of God and encouraging things to be towards God. And that gets into this modeling and mentoring. The idea of a healthy family life, healthy marriages. We look to the church to do this, even to do mission trips. We could go on. And then I put this 1-5 ratio. If you're not familiar with the gentleman, Chap Clark, he is a professor at Fuller Seminary. He's written a book called Hurt and Hurt 2.0 and Sticky Faith, but he's done a lot of looking at why do so many teenagers leave the church and the Christian school when they hit college, the Barna statistic, whatever it is, 80 that walk away from Christ when they hit college. Why is that happening? And he said one of the antidotes is what he calls the 1-5 ratio, which means every student needs to have at least 5 adults in their life that are consistently declaring the gospel, living out the faith in a compelling way. So it's mom and dad, but it also better be pastor and youth leader and church as well as other individuals. So hopefully, by way of introduction, I think we're all in agreement. Yes, this church is such an important part of the recipe. So as I started thinking about this in some depth, I wanted to dig into kind of what's the history that's gotten us where we are today. So John Wesley, if you're a Methodist, you go, yay, Wesley. If you're not a Methodist, maybe you've never heard of this Wesley quadrilateral, although Wesley I don't think actually used the term. But the idea is pretty simple, and I think you'll get it quickly, and that is within the scope of the church or within our Christian life, there are these 4 anchor points. The first one is Scripture. And along the quadrilateral, you can see where different denominations sort of anchor into different components. So Scripture, clearly important. Wesley said it is the guiding direction over reason and experience and tradition. It's going to be Scripture that we come back to kind of to benchmark everything. And within our denominations of our churches and our communities, you'll see churches that resonate more towards one of these 4 things. So you'll have churches that are most likely Bible churches or independent churches or fundamentalist churches where most of what they talk about and think about is the Bible. Now, again, please understand, I'm not saying only every church has some of this, but this is like where they anchor deep, and it's a very expository sermon, and that there's not a whole lot of liturgy going on. It's just basically Bible, and that's good, but that's where a lot of denominations anchor. You'll see other denominations kind of anchor more into the reason world, and we'll look at kind of the history of where this came from. Presbyterians, potentially, you know, Episcopalians, Reformed folks, depending again on the exact flavor. There's no exact one model of church. But reason is a big deal, and they like to be thinking people, and they've come from a tradition of thinking and discussing. And again, you'll find a lot of probably more expository-type sermons in these churches. Then you jump down to this world of tradition, and of course, we'd think of maybe the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox or maybe some of our Lutheran churches, and it's about liturgy. It's about tradition. And again, Scripture's out there, but it's really, this is the first thing you see. And then you get into churches that are more experience-based, and I think this is much more of the contemporary church, the holiness movement in the early 20th century, Assemblies of God into the 60s, the Jesus movement, today Hillsong, Passion, non-denominational churches. And again, do they have the Bible? Yes. Do they have tradition? Probably not. You won't hear the doxology there. They may not even realize things happened before like 1985. But, you know, there's that, there's a totally, just saying. So when we step back and we look at sort of like, okay, God, here's the church. All these things are important. Where would you, just out of curiosity, first of all, where would you place your church? You don't need to tell me, but just think for a minute. Like, if you could just, on the grid, like, I think we're kind of in the, you know, maybe you're over here, or your church, like, I don't even know what Eucharist means. You said that, or liturgy, and I didn't know what that was either. Lent, something in the dryer, all that stuff. Like, we don't even know that stuff, but we're into the experience. Or so where would your church be? Because, again, part of the question of how do we partner up churches and schools begins with, well, what church are we talking about? Where are they coming from? And where are you coming from personally? And then the question I want to ask is, where do you think classical Christian schools would fall in this matrix? I'm going to take a guess. Just say, where would you kind of circle, like, which quadrant would we probably be in? Yes, I would say kind of over here. So we're probably, yeah, heavy reason. We're going to do a little tradition thing because we like talking about church fathers sometimes and older things. And definitely scripture, but you won't see a whole lot of experience. I mean, again, every school, there's exceptions, but kind of broad brushstroke, kind of where we are. But where do we think the churches are today? And again, all different. What do you think? Which quadrant would you put the church in? Yeah, I think so. So if that's a school, then I would probably say, yeah, I think we're going to be kind of over here. At our school, I went through our 70-ish churches, and I'm pretty sure we're about 70% are in the Bible church, independent, non-denominational Starbucks church thing. You know what I'm talking about? And that's, again, I'm not judging. I'm just saying that's where it is. That's what we're dealing with. And yet, you know, on the other side of it, you know, probably 30%. And again, it depends. Again, if you're up in Moscow and you're at Logos, you'd probably be flipped and 70% would be in that more reformed, you know, EPC, PCA world over there. So before we say anything else about how we connect with our churches, we're already looking at potential misalignment, just of how we see what's valuable and what's important. I would also want to point out just sort of maybe another way to look at this whole quadrilateral, in, again, broad brushstrokes, split it down the middle and say, the right side is really kind of folks who think about worldview stuff. And the folks on the left are probably a little bit more along the missional. And by missional, I mean they're a bit more into issues of evangelism and social outreach and so on. Let me delve into this a little bit because I think there's some history here that will, again, help us answer the question, how do we partner better with our churches? So on the left, when I talk about missional focus, and again, it's not right or wrong. We ideally have all these things happening. When I had a season where I worked as a consultant with the North American Mission Board. This is the mission arm of the Baptist Southern Baptist Church. And I remember going and doing a mission trip, and we were helping a school in Central America, and we got back, and I got a form. And on the form, I was asked, how many people were saved, how many confessions did you have, and how many baptisms did you have? And those are the two kind of options. Again, okay, fine, ask those questions. That's interesting. But the number one question is, how many people got saved? And if we got saved, we did a good job down there, even though we were working on some school thing. That wasn't really the critical piece. So focuses on evangelism, focuses on social compassion ministries. Let's dig wells. Let's go protest or support immigrants. Let's work on, you know, sex trafficking. Again, good. Let's go do these things. But this is, if you listen to the message of the church, it's evangelism, it's mission. And some of it goes back to even an eschatological view. Like we're here for a time and Jesus is coming back and you don't have time to do all the other stuff. We are focused on these urgent things. And so you hear parents often show up at this school and they're in these churches and they'll say things like, you know, education's basically kind of learning stuff, and we just don't want bad stuff to get to our kids. So we're like your school because it's kind of safe and it's, we don't learn dirty words and it's a good thing, and you teach the gospel. And you're like, okay, great. That's kind of who we are, but probably more to it. We could look at that. You've probably had those conversations. So if you look over on the, let me jump over to the other side, kind of the worldview side, these are folks just coming from, like, they're all for evangelism. I think we appreciate evangelism. We may be on the side, but, you know, kind of this idea of, we see a cultural mandate, kind of the creation mandate, that God has called us in Genesis 1:28 to go into all the world and to fill and to subdue and to rule over. There is a sense in which we should be in all industry, in all parts of life. The conversations we have should be this rich tapestry of thought and engagement. That Jesus Christ is the Lord over all the earth and the integration of truth in all things. that education is more of a formation of a human soul, not just a vocational end. And so there's a sense of depth, maybe, in what we talk about in our churches on this side. You see organizations like the Gospel Coalition. So if you paint all these brushstrokes, this is an interesting quick kind of dive into where did this come from. Again, moving fast, there's not a lot of time, but this is not a problem of 2017 or even 25, 30 years ago. I would contend an interesting kind of riff has been a part of our church setting way before most of this country was even founded. And here's a very maybe oversimplified way to look at it. On the left are kind of our missional folks. The missional folks back from the earliest colonial days had generally a more limited view of education, that the number one thing was furthering the gospel. And so you'd have a moment all the way back to colonial days or 1950 days where, you know, Brother Billy and Frank and George ordained Fred because Fred felt the call. And Fred had maybe been saved about 6 months, and Fred was on fire for Jesus. I'm not making fun. I'm just telling you. I mean, just a very simple, beautiful view of the gospel. And Fred said, I want to start a church. And they said, great. And so they went through some general kind of working together as a group and met with him and did some educating. And then they laid hands on Fred, and off Fred went to start another church. Down the street, in the kind of worldview experience, back to colonial days, Edward decided he was going to be called into the ministry. And they said, great, Edward, we're excited that you want to study. And after we've met with you for a year or so, we're going to put you on a steamship. We're going to send you to Cambridge or Oxford. And you're going to spend years there working on a master's or an academic degree. You're going to wear an academic robe. In fact, you'll probably bring your academic robe back and wear it in the pulpit because you're so steeped in your academics. And you, my friend, are going to be trained before you're allowed to get behind the pulpit or do expository preaching of any sorts. And so Edward would come back 6 years later, or whatever the time was, and would be ordained. In the meanwhile, if you kind of put this on a map, you've got sort of the East Coast of the United States with, you know, Brother Fred and friends have planted 12 churches, and Edward is back to start his first church. And so you've got this, and again, I know I'm just huge brushstrokes of history, but you see sort of this, what evolves into the 20th century, into almost an anti-intellectualism in the evangelical church that says, look, we're here to save souls, and I'm excited that you want to educate. And guys like D.L. Moody come along and they say, hey, look, we can't teach the Bible unless we educate. But his view of education was really, let's just basically teach them to read so they can read the scripture, which is, again, a great thing. But there's no vision of education as something more than kind of a utilitarian vision of let's just get something into their head so that they can go out and share the gospel. And so I've come to the conclusion that I think most pastors see us as educators in the same way they see the grocery store down the street. First of all, they probably don't have much of an opinion about it. It's just a utilitarian thing. In the Boise community, there is Whole Foods, which is in most communities now, owned by Amazon. Whole Foods, and that's for people who have a lot of money, and they're really into being very particular about their food. They want to have organic. And then there's stores in our community, kind of maybe Kroger in some parts of the country, or Harris Teeter, or these other stores that are kind of middle of the road. They've got some organics, but they have a lot of just normal average stuff that any convenience store would have, kind of middle pricing. And then there's probably like the co-ops that are just for everybody or very inexpensive, kind of buy in bulk, you know, those kind of grocery stores. And I think they look at us and like, you guys are Whole Foods. Like, I get it. You're for a few people who are really particular and you like organic-y things. But at the end of the day, you're just another flavor out there. And I don't see you, O school or grocery store, is doing much more than providing an important need. We need to, like D.L. Moody, know how to read and write. But beyond that, in terms of spiritual formation, not sure I'm really concerned that that's what you're doing. And so you have, again, point I'm making is that before we even get started on how we have conversations with our churches, I'm not sure how our churches see us as much more than maybe just a utility that we're providing. Now, again, you're probably in a church that's very different from that, but I think broadly speaking. So I want to jump into kind of what some of the realities are of the church today. And by the way, I've been very thankful. Our friends over at Barna, and I'll just commend two resources, brand new. One is called Barna Trends 2017, What's New and What's Next at the Intersection of Faith and Culture. They've done a lot of research on where's the church in 2017, what's happening out there, and then in particular, the state of pastors. And this has been a very helpful resource of just, here's the reality of what's happening in the church and the world of the pastor. So I want to take a moment, again, as we work on this journey of how do we, the school, better partner with the church, just understand their world. So I've talked a little bit about the history of kind of their theology and thinking and understanding maybe towards the school. But let's look at what's life like today in the church. Again, I know it's hard to see this. Roughly a couple statistics. 31% of professing Christians are practicing. 41% are non-practicing. So the big trend we're seeing today is people that love Jesus but don't love the church and don't go to church. More Americans than ever, Barna says, are not attending church. Most of them did at some point and have decided not to continue. So again, as we'll talk about in a bit, we have a, you know, we're proud of the fact that we require a pastor's reference letter for every new family coming to our school. But it's not easy. It's easy just to put on there, I went last Christmas to this particular church. But are they really growing in the church? Or are they just associated and affiliated with the church? So the church itself is struggling to get the people in. And then when you're inside the church, I want to dip in a little bit to the world of pastors. Having been a pastor, I'm really appreciative of the work pastors do. But I think just to sympathize with, okay, the local pastors get so much going on. Do they have time to even fully understand what you're doing or I'm doing as a school? So this is some interesting things that Barna highlighted. First of all, pastors are getting older. I guess we all are, but pastors are really getting older. Pastors back in 92, the average church age of a pastor was 44. Today in 2017, it's 54. And that's significant because it ties into the number of children in the homes of the pastors. So 66% in 92 had children under 18, but only 35% in 2017. Why is that significant? Because in the case of most of our schools, we're celebrating 23 years of being in existence. Probably your school is even potentially younger than that. So you've got pastors that when they had kids, your school didn't even exist. So it was the public school or maybe the Catholic school or whatever. There was not even a choice. So they weren't even in the market to shop and understand schools when you existed. Or maybe they already made their decision. But the point is they're aging out of the role in their life or their think or the season in their life where they're thinking about schools so much. The percentage of pastors 65 and older has nearly tripled, an increasing graying of the American clergy, Barna points out. So again, when we're interfacing with our pastors, they are not necessarily thinking about school. The other reality for pastors today and for a lot of people is it's not easy being in that role. According to Barna, 1 in 3 are at high to medium risk of burnout. 3/4 of pastors know a fellow pastor who ended their ministry due to stress. And 50% of pastors have faced depression. It's like, yikes, this is, we all, let's go home and love our pastors. That's the message. Because it's tough being a pastor. There is a prospect, Barna says, of massive leadership shortage in the coming decades. So again, when you're in the school, like school is your world and everybody, you want everybody to share this great vision you have. Pastors down the street are just thinking, oh my goodness, I've got 3 hospital visits, and I've got to do a funeral, and I'm not even sure that I understand what they're doing down there at the classical Christian school. I'm sure it's great, but I just don't have time for it. And I don't even have a lot of margin to dig in and look at it because my kids aren't even of the age where it would even matter to me. So you've got all this going on before you even have your first conversation with a pastor. Here's another thing that's interesting, and back to kind of this historical survey, 73% of pastors, according to Barna, have pursued higher education. But this is interesting, only 45% have been to seminary or have an MDiv. Back to the brother Fred going out and starting his church, which is also why there are somewhere between, depending on who you ask, 25 to 35,000 denominations. That's what I love about our country. Anybody can start their own church. So you have no idea really where, what these things are anchored into. I believe Christian ministers are very credible when it comes to important issues of the day. And I pulled this statistic because I thought it was interesting that would you go to a minister when it comes to helping you figure out important issues of the day, broadly speaking? 21% of the general population said yes. That's not surprising. But I do find it surprising that only 51% of evangelical practicing Christians think their pastor is someone they could even go to discuss important issues of the day. And maybe that's because they're in the big church and pastor is the guy that's on the screen and they don't even really know him. I mean, I don't know, maybe that's part of the reason. But I say all that, if you're a young family and you're trying to figure out the education of your child, are you going to go to the pastor? Well, maybe only 50% would even get to the pastor. And if he's not burned out and he has time, and I'm sure most can find time, they don't even have kids at home to maybe explain why they think the classical Christian school even have knowledge of it. So you're with all these factors, that are working in this environment we're in. So I'm trying to just set up the environment. Now, what do we do kind of as we move into that? And by the way, actually, let me make one more interesting point I came across. Looking at denominationally, and this I think is very interesting. So when we did the quadrilateral on the right side, we all said, yeah, that's kind of the classical Christian world and probably the more reformed PCA, CREC, reform type churches over on the right are going to be most sympathetic to us. I came across a document, and I won't show of hands, anybody in the PCA church, Presbyterian Church in America, they had a document, pretty thick document, called Education and Parental Responsibility that is recorded in their history center. This was kind of their statement on what they think towards education. A couple things I pulled out of it that I thought were insightful, that again, here's a denomination that one would think is probably most sympathetic to what we're doing, and yet listen to these comments. First one, one modern attempt has been to create a, quote, Christian version of American pop culture. We have Christian music, Christian movies, and Christian schools. We have Christian sports leagues, coffee houses, and craft breweries. Some of our church facilities look like mixed-use developments. Some of our worship services resemble rock concerts. And many of our pastors and worship leaders have beards, tattoos, and tweed jackets with elbow patches. Although they sound classical. But anyway, if we're not of the world, then we are like the world. So what I'm reading embedded in that, and I get what they're saying is let's be cautious of sort of following the world. But they have swept in the same dustpan Christian music, Christian movies, and Christian schools. It's just one more thing that we're kind of trying to commoditize as being a Christian thing versus a force that's shaping human souls. And this is within the PCA church. And then this interesting quote, this is, again, denomination says to pastor, hey, share this kind of idea. And again, if you're in the PCA, again, a lot of things I love about PCA, but this is, again, being said in denominations. The church should educate and inform the parent of general problems in the public school curriculum as the teaching of humanistic anti-Christian values in moral and sex education and the omission of facts about the history, existence, role, and contribution of Christianity in the United States and the world from the history and social studies textbook. Then parents can protect his child by special instruction or by asking that his child be excused from certain parts of the curricula. This, 2005. I've got it printed right here. You're welcome to see it. So let me, again, what do I see in this quote? Well, I agree. I think the church should be saying, hey, parents, you need to be aware of the problems in your public schools. You need to be ready to counter those messages. And I like this. You can protect your child by, quote, special instruction. I don't know what that is. Is that like at the dinner table? We're going to review everything you learned in school today? And then what is by asking the child be excused from certain parts? I don't think they go to school. I mean, I'm like, I'm not sure you need to get on the bus today. You're being excused. I mean, here's the little piece that I think we pastors miss. They see the problem is, oh, they talked about evolution in science class. They didn't see is the entire project of education is formation. Of shaping affections of what our children love. They just see it as this grocery store. We're providing a service to teach that kid to read and do calculus. And if somebody gets off base and talks about evolution, then we need to counter that and you don't go to that class. But the locker room, the hallway, the entire environment is shaping the affections of our children. And that's the piece that even the most friendly denominational folks, I don't think, get. So again, before we have the very first conversation about how do we collaborate with the churches, we've got to understand both the pressure the pastor's under, the history and understanding of education, intellectualism, and those tensions, and then just simply the reality that they're busy. So I wanted to see within my community what's going on in the minds of pastors. And I'll talk in just a moment. Again, this isn't all gloom and doom. There's some great strategies here I'm going to share with you. One of the things that I wanted to figure out among the 77 pastors, we have been successful at doing an annual pastor's appreciation breakfast and getting pastors on our campus, and I'll talk about what that looks like. So I have a database with 77 pastors who I've shake their hands. I've made an effort to have lunch with many of them. They know me. I know them. And so about a month or 6 weeks ago, I said, I'm just curious what you guys are thinking. You can be anonymous. I'm going to send you a survey. Here's my bribe. I said, I'm going to send you out multiple invites, 6 minutes of your time, $100 Visa gift card, and the odds are going to be really good. Fill out my little survey. So reminder, 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 help, help, help. Hey, it's me, the guy down the street. We've met. We know each other. I want to know what you're thinking. And I had probably a half dozen coffees with pastors in our community to say, I'm going to do a survey. What question should I ask? So I was all ready for my survey. 77 pastors, $100 gift card bribe, 15 fill it out. And I'm like, guys, I'm trying to get... And by the way, it's a small sample size, but I've got a Lutheran pastor, I've got a Greek Orthodox pastor, I've got a Bible church pastor, a Nazarene, non-denominational Anglican, and a Calvary Chapel guy. So I feel like it's a good mix. I got everybody in there, but man, it's like $100. I'd do it just to get the dollar. Anyhow, so real quickly, because I want to move through this. You know, what's your denominational affiliation? About half of them are mainline. And again, I know like two of our board members are on here, so I'm like, guys, I have to filter you out. But I know you, so... I'm not sure I think it's probably more skewed to the 70% in the reality of where our churches are, but those guys weren't filling out my survey. What is your personal educational experience? 60% public school, and about 40% kind of a combination of private and homeschool. So, again, heavily public school oriented. What's your highest level of education? Unlike this survey Barna had, we got more educated folks went to graduate school, not 40%, 60%. But even still, 60% of you, that's it, have gone to some kind of graduate school or seminary. And 20, only 20 with a doctoral, and then the rest are college or high school. Where have you sent your own children to school? 20% public school, 46 private. So again, I think that's probably some of the more sympathetic folks that are in here. But at least, again, less than half have had a private school experience for their kids. And then a combination of others, there's a good number, probably 26% that are homeschooling. And then I asked a series of questions. So the way this graph works is on the right side, the 4, 5, and 6 is kind of from disagree to strongly disagree, and 1, 2, and 3 is kind of the agree. So just agree is this way, disagree is that way. And the question is, as a classical Christian school, have we caused families in your church to not integrate well within your church community because of our competing programs and events? And again, it's kind of a split. But let's just, for sake of discussion, you know, the big spike is people agreeing and saying, yeah, you know what, you're creating programs and events that are competing with my thing. And even at our school, we've had a longstanding rule that we don't have sports practices on Wednesday afternoons because we want people to go to church on Wednesdays. We want to have protected Sundays. We don't do activities. And yet we are still perceived and guilty of competing with their programs. The church would say, hey, you classical Christian people down the street, do you cause families to treat the school as their primary Christian community? And again, kind of similar question when people say, hey, you know, wife's in the hospital, who do I call? I'm sure you have this experience. We have all the time. All of a sudden, the third grade moms are rallying the meal to go to the house of the sick one. And the church is going, hey, we'd love to help, but maybe we didn't even know about it because they're not primary community. And again, it's kind of a split along that line. As a pastor, I should offer an opinion publicly as to the type of education that's best for the children in my church. This is totally all over the map. Some are strongly disagreeing. In fact, the highest one down there is, I strongly disagree as the leader of my sheep and my people. I should have any comment on education. It's just like, you can shop at Whole Foods, you can stop down at the co-op thing. I don't care, buy your vegetables, go be healthy. Let me tell you about the gospel. And there's not a sense in which education is this transformative experience of shaping and forming our loves. And wouldn't you want, Pastor, to have pews filled with students that know the great works of literature, understand what it means to love truth, good, and beauty? They don't, they're just not there. They're saying, no, I'm not going to make any opinion about this thing. So now there are a few over here. Those are our three board members, I think, right there. But the rest of them, I really did. I was like, who said? Anyhow. The classical Christian school can potentially redirect tithing to school needs. So here we are doing a capital campaign right now. And again, give the first 10% to your church and beyond that, I don't know. I think they look at us and go, no, all of it went to you. But it's, again, a bit of a mix. The highest one is an agreement. We agree that you're taking tithing money out of our plates down there at the school. This is interesting that pastors think, hey, classical Christian school, you're teaching incorrect or unhelpful theology to those in my church. We really agree. The highest spike is we agree. You guys are not teaching things in alignment with our particular theology. So again, we're suspicious of you in that account. So again, I say this not in a judgmental way, just to say when we go, hey, pastors, come be a part of this great thing. They've got a history that says, I'm not sure that what you're doing is important. It's just the grocery store. So where do we go with this? I want to dive in for a second and look at sort of the world of the families in church, because this is a question that I think we sort of, as classical schools, we can only do so much. We know when we interview, and I assume all of you interview your families. Maybe some of you are fully covenant-based, and you sign up, and like, we're on board with each other, and we're going to do this thing together. There's an assumption that the church is a vital part of the life of these families. So how do we even figure that out? I mean, some of this is just practical. I mean, it's questions that we ask on our initial tour, and it's really interesting. Our missions director tells all these stories of sort of awkward moments of staring at shoes and looking up at the light bulbs and going, well, you know, we're kind of new to the community. We're still kind of figuring this thing out. I'm like, but you've lived here for 3 years. Like, well, we're still kind of working on that. So, you know, shuffle, not real sure. That's a challenge. I think just asking these questions, you begin to see, is church a vital part of your life? Questions of ranking and parent interviews. So when we meet with the parents one-on-one, administration meets with mom, dad, that question of where are you and what church and what does that look like and how are you involved is revealed there. And then the other thing we found helpful is with host families. So we pair up new families with veteran families. And actually that can be helpful to have them invite to churches. But I think the reality that we discover is that we feel like our hands are a little bit tied. You can only ask so many questions. You know, short of putting a tracker on every family, did you go to church and which church and what did they teach? You're a little bit at the mercy, again, back to the cake at the beginning, that the church is putting the flour in the cake. And it's distressing when it's not there, or maybe it's not fully there. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. So, yeah, how do we make sure our families are in church? And I'll talk about some solutions to that in a second. So that kind of leads to this interesting question. It's an awkward question, but a question we should ask. Like, at what point is the school becoming the surrogate church? And should we be the surrogate church? Ooh, that's a bad idea. Let me throw these out there to kind of ponder where the points of tension are. You know, Sinclair Ferguson says, the mark of the church is where the word is preached. Back to the question of what is the church? Be devil's advocate for a minute. Well, aren't we kind of being the church? I mean, we do unpack the scripture every day in our classrooms, and we do have these chapel services, and we do teach, and that's interesting. If you're in an environment where corporate America, it's interesting. A lot of corporations that are Christian have said, we're just going to hire a chaplain. We want somebody on our staff that will go around and minister to the workforce in our building because we know that they're here more than they're probably at home. So the questions we run into are, what does this look like for us? How far can we go? And when do we stop and pick up the phone and go, hey, pastor, we need you here? And I've said this to our pastors at these breakfasts. I've said, here's the dilemma. We have little Johnny in the office because of a discipline problem, but we understand Johnny's having a meltdown because mom and dad are on the edge of divorce and no one knew that because the home is in turmoil. Can we pick up the phone and call you and let you know that we need a little help here on the marriage counseling? And likewise, maybe there's things happening the other way around that we don't know about. So can we collaborate? But how far do we go if this family's not in that healthy church? Do we bring the meals to the people in the hospital? Do we begin to step into this role? So one of the tensions that we've experienced is, what does discipleship look like at school? And we have fallen on both sides of the ditch. We've had young, energetic, Christ-centered teachers who are, after they finish that math lesson, wondering why little Johnny is not himself today, to find out that Johnny is having a crisis of faith, or Johnny's breaking up with his girlfriend, or there's life is happening. And at what point does the teacher have permission to say, let me come alongside you. Let's talk about that. Or let's come back after school, or let me get some of us together, we're going to pray for you. Or, you know, I think about a Young Life leader. You know, we've had teachers who are like, hey, I want to take these students out for coffee because I want to kind of talk to them about what's going on in their life. And part of me is like, that sounds great. And part of me is like, wait, time out. You were hired to teach math. And parents are, you know, we have parents that would then come in and say, wait a minute, I didn't hire you to disciple my kid. Yeah, but don't you see the goals of the graduates? We're supposed to have these Christ-honoring kids. Yeah, but I just want you to teach math. Yeah, but you're not in a church that... So can we take them out to talk about these things? And so this is one of those, I can't answer it for you, but it's a tension point between how far can we go, and where does the church need to intervene? And that's just going to be... And I think I would say that's something that we, at Ambrose, we're still trying to work that out, because we have swung pendulum over to, hey, we're going to take you out for a coffee. Parents are upset about that, all the way back to the other way of, kid is, you know, weeping in the second row of the math class, and why aren't we stepping in? Because that's the parent's job. Well, I know, but so there's a tension. The other tension I see very practically is kind of, what does worship look like? again, depends on which tradition you're in. There are classical Christian schools, I'm sure, that you guys are in that have chapel, and you call it that, and you actually do maybe even some contemporary worship or maybe historical hymns or whatever it is, and you proclaim the word, and now you've just became the church. We've had that tension in our school where we've had pastors say, you can't be the church, we're the church. I'm like, well, okay, so we won't smile when we do chapel. We'll just sing old hymns, and that's not worship because we're not really happy. We're just doing traditional things. So, I mean, I'm being facetious, but I mean, where do we draw that line? Or do we go lean into it? Hey, pastor, why don't you come do chapel and bring us the gospel, and you can do your church thing and invite kids to come? Like, where do these intersection points work? Because, again, this is where the tension rests in many, many schools and churches. Or what do we celebrate as a community is a great question to ask. And I think we really struggle, and then we all struggle with this. If a student or if somebody just dropped in into your school, what are you celebrating in your school? Do you celebrate grades? Do you celebrate, you know, we have an end-of-year event called Epilogos at our school, and we give out the National Latin Scholar Award, and we give out the highest GPA award, and we give out the, and that's fine. There's a place for all that. And there's some character awards we throw into that. But are we celebrating as a school the things that we want to be valuable to our kids, that you know, a baptism? I mean, when was the last time Johnny was baptized on Sunday at his church? He goes to church. You know, do we celebrate these things? You know, or do we just sort of act like they don't happen and we celebrate the grades instead? I remember years ago, as I had Master in Atlanta, and I had essentially it was ACSI at the time had sent this guy out to basically go find best practices for doing distilling or best practices in Christian schools of how to bring kids into a knowledge of Christ. That was an interesting. After I shared what we were doing, I said, what have you seen as a best practice? He said, the most compelling thing I've ever seen was I was at a school actually doing this little interview, and the headmaster got on the PA system and said, everyone, we need to stop for a moment. I'm going to ask that everyone would take a knee next to their desk. We just got a message in that so-and-so's mom is going to the hospital to have the surgery thing. Not 9/11, like mom went to just get a procedure done, but we're all going to stop and pray. It took 15 seconds. Thank you, students. You may now go back to your desk. And I thought, like, wow, are we missing something? Like, when are we making our students, are we living this thing out in such a way that they see the power of prayer and they see the role of the church in the life of the school? Or are these things totally separate? One interesting question around the surrogate question. I had the privilege, if you're not familiar with Hope Academy in downtown Minneapolis, Greg is the headmaster there. So here's an inner city school in some of the most broken neighborhoods of Minneapolis. They are doing an unbelievable job. 600 students, they have a house program, it's a full classical Christian school. You should look at their statistics. I mean, it's amazing. 98% graduate in an environment where like 6% from the other local schools are graduating. And so success, success, success. But one of the things that struck me about that is I was touring the school was the size of their cafeteria. And I thought, wow, Russ, tell me about that. He said, well, here's the problem. We discovered that these kids were showing up from broken homes. They hadn't had breakfast. And by 10 a.m., they're falling asleep in the seat because they have no food in them. So we're officially sanctioned to go educate, but we have kids showing up that don't have food in them. So effectively, we had to become a restaurant, even though we're supposed to be a school. So now we're feeding them lunch or breakfast and lunch in this full-service production of food service. And I thought, this is the tension we're facing. We're not called to be the church. We're not called to be the home. But at what point do we become a surrogate just because the kid's literally going to fall asleep at 10 a.m. in our classrooms, fall asleep spiritually, fall asleep emotionally, fall asleep in other ways? So again, I'm just giving you these broad questions. This will be a great conversation to have. How far can we go? When do we become like Hope Academy? Why wouldn't we hire a chaplain to come be a part of our school community? Well, maybe we don't do that. Then how do we do a better job of working with our pastors? So we're gonna talk a little bit about what is this, you know, what do we do with all this? I want to talk some best practices for a second. One of the things that I've mentioned several times is this pastor's breakfast. And I think this worked probably better than anything else. I was talking to Sean just a minute ago. You guys do a kind of a pastor event. You've been meeting with pastors. So here's the model. I thought, okay, it's October. Hallmark or whoever said you're supposed to give your pastor appreciation thing going on. So I said, let's do this, but let's do it really well. So with 77 pastors, we created a very winsome invitation. We took it to every classroom and we said to every student, I want you to handwrite an invitation to this breakfast to your pastor, which is also quite revealing. I don't know who my pastor is. Like, okay, well, that's a different story. But anyway, we invite, or sometimes it was legitimate, it's my youth minister. Fine, invite your youth minister. So we had these wonderful little handwritten drawing invitation to the October pastor's breakfast. So it was a lot of work. We then bundled these things up in manila envelopes. And so Pastor Bob down the street gets this big packet, dumps it on his desk, 15 invitations fall out. And the invitation is, look, we want to honor you. Come to this catered breakfast. After the breakfast, you will be invited into the various classrooms of all of your students to see what they're doing. And we just want to honor you and thank you for your hard work. So we thought, who's not going to come to this? Like, I'm loser pastor. I got 15 invitations from the kids in my school and from my church, and I didn't come. But the reality is it works. And so for good reasons, they show up, and we totally honor them. We brought the best breakfast we could find. We walk in the door. There's a name tag ready for them. We take them into our gymnasium area. We've got everything set up, and there's food and coffee. And here's what's amazing about it. It has become the singular most ecumenical gathering in the entire Treasure Valley area where we live. And pastors get there, and they go, hey, I've been meaning to call you. Hey, we haven't talked in a while. Let's sit down. And so we get plenty of time just to have join up with each other. And it's amazing. You got the Greek Orthodox guy with the thing on his head next to the flip-flop Starbucks guy, and they're like having this conversation. They're like, this is amazing. It's heaven. We're here. You know. So what happens then after about, 30 minutes, and I'm trying to be real careful because I don't want to kind of, punch them the sales pitch, but I'll give them a little bit of a, hey, kind of here's what we're doing. Our students will come do a little performance thing. And then as fast as we can, we get them into the classrooms. And they are all over the building. And what we see happen is this amazing just awareness of like, oh, this isn't like my school. This is amazing. And my favorite story is that our eighth grade teacher is caught onto the fact that when she's teaching Constantine, and she times it where the Greek Orthodox guy shows up about the right time. So we have to every year go get him out of the eighth grade room because he's in there for about an hour talking about, the Eastern Church. And it's actually great. But I say all that to say it has been a powerful, effective way to get in front of our pastors and bring them in. So I want to show you, here's a little testimonial of what the pastors actually said about the breakfast.
It was wonderful, and I was so blessed to be able to be here, for sure.
What I really liked about today was seeing the pastors come together and the churches come together, and I loved seeing the school ask, how can we help bring the community together, the community of the churches across the Treasure Valley?
But we have to remember that we're part of something bigger than us, and that we have brothers and sisters around the world, but especially here in the Valley.
Both times that I've been to this, I've been able to meet people, and we're exchanging phone numbers, and just the picture of this school having so many different kids from so many different congregations around the Valley, I love it. It so aligns with my heart. So.
We as pastors can easily get isolated in our ministry, so very worthwhile for us to get together.
But just being here, walking the halls and seeing the students as they're in the classroom, I wish I could have gone to this school when I was a kid, but I love it. I absolutely love it.
So, rich time. A couple other things. Again, I'm going to finish up here in a few minutes. I want to have some interactive time. There are lots of intersection points in the life of our school we discovered that we weren't utilizing. So all of our juniors and our seniors have their junior-senior thesis. So at Ambrose, it's a case where we have them present before a panel, and we've always had faculty members, and we thought, let's get some pastors in on this. And it has been, again, just kind of aha moments of pastors coming in saying, that I don't think I've had that level of thoughtfulness since I was in seminary. And they're impressed by it, but they're also getting involved, and they get excited about it. We have an elective in our 7th through 12th grade called a preceptorial, which is a weekly one-hour class that we open up. And we've got everything from, my wife is a professional calligrapher, so she teaches a calligraphy class. We've got bankers that will come in and teach kids how to do basic finance. We've got pastors coming in saying, hey, I want to do Mere Christianity. Great, come do it. And so it's wide open, but it's an invitation point where a pastor can come be a subject matter expert in one of our classrooms. Obviously, speaking at chapel, that type of thing. Get the pastors involved. Affirm publicly their value. Back to the comment I said before about little Johnny's baptism or inviting a student to share something significant that happened at a retreat, or just, again, reminding students that church is a part of the ebb and flow of our lives, that we want to celebrate what's happening at our churches. We're blessed at Ambrose with a beautiful building and a second gymnasium we just added in, and we just bought this crazy expensive, or leasing this copier machine that'll bind up beautiful things. So we said, hey, at our pastor's appreciation, Kurt Vanderlees, we laugh now because he said, if there's anything you need to print, come and see us. I was like, oh, don't say that. So we ended up, we had to back off a little bit. We were like becoming Kinko's for the local church. And they loved it. They were like, yeah, we've got this. Could you just do the Sunday bulletin, print this thing up? So fine, we'll do it at cost. We're just going to help you out. Like, wow, that was a real, something they really appreciated. And of course, you know, discounting on tuition. We have a specific line item that says, hey, if you're a full-time ministry person, we're going to make this school possible for you. And again, just sort of breaking down some of those barriers and those misunderstandings that are definitely there by opening them up. I want to quickly talk again, flying really fast. We're going to wrap this up. On millennials, this is a whole other world. Like the millennials and church is like a whole other layer of things to kind of figure out. But here's some things that we've been successful with. First of all, to these statistics earlier of Barna, 20% say that church is important. 20%, these are 14 say that church is for community. So you think about, like, when I'm looking for my community, I'm not going to look for the church. I'm going to probably look for my school. So we see more and more young millennial grammar school parents coming and saying, I want to be, this is where I'm going to do life with all of you. And again, there's advantages to that. But again, we got to keep pointing them into the church. 59% who grew up in the church have dropped out. So again, some things we've talked about earlier. What I appreciate about the millennials and maybe a way to connect them, they want to be supported and they're used to being coached. You think about, this is the generation that grew up with a soccer coach and everybody's giving them advice for things. In Atlanta, we actually produced as a school a daily devotional. And it wasn't all that much work, but the idea was that the devotional went home. And it was like the idea is, hey, at night you do this devotional, and in the morning the teachers are going to use the same verse and talk about it again. And so you had this kind of way to extend the reach of the home into the school. And then as much as possible, we shared, we had pastors that were helping to write that. So it's kind of home, church, and school. We're all working around this devotional. So you would attribute some of the devotionals to these pastors. So they got exposure and it was something we were all working on together. So there's just some things that, and the millennials, I think, are very excited about that. Like, wow, you're going to help me accomplish this devotional thing I'm supposed to be doing. And they would love, they love that and appreciate it. Let me mention real, kind of put a plug in for something that I am so excited about that I feel like is sort of addressing this issue of how do we communicate what we're doing to our parents, but also even to pastors. So very quickly, as a school guy, the difficulty we're all facing is parent education. So I would, like most of us, we wrote our long newsletters out, and we had our Tuesday night come down to the school, and we'll talk about various attributes of classical education, or we'll have pastors come to be a part of this. And we said, you know, it's not working because people are too busy. So in January, we launched Basecamp Live. It's a podcast. It's 23 minutes long. And the idea is that we're interviewing subject matter experts. I just interviewed Tim Griffith last week on Latin. He teaches at NSA. He can do a far better job in 23 interesting minutes than I can to explain to a parent why Latin is important. Or Rod Gilbert at Regents talking about why we wear uniforms. Or talking about the importance of the church interviewing a pastor. So the idea is that this is now available. It's on iTunes. You can text the word Basecamp to 33733 and you'll get a direct link on your iPhone or Android. I've got about 12 podcasts I'm doing here, but here's where I need your help. I would love if any of you in your schools have a topic that you would love to have addressed, and it may be tied into helping to explain to a pastor why what we're doing is important, or it may be just why Latin or why uniforms. This is not an Ambrose thing. It's not a Davies thing. It's just a free service. It's a podcast. So you got, when you came to the conference, at Blue Carabiner, all the information's on here, but you'll see us out here doing these interviews. But it's just one attempt, and I'm going to end on this and just say, it's just an attempt of many to say, how do we break through the noise, give our parents a vision for their home, for their involvement in their church, and ultimately for why did they choose classical Christian education? I think that's been a great tool that's worked really well. And so in conclusion, I want to just mention this too. So this is a cool texting thing a friend of mine does. It actually works. If you get your phone out and you text to the number 33733, the word Davies, my first name, D-A-V-I-E-S, you will get a link. And in that link are a couple of things. One is my email address and my phone number. You'll also get a link to this Prezi presentation I'm giving you, and you'll get a link to a talk I gave a number of years ago at a TED-like Q conference on what is classical Christian education in 18 minutes that a lot of people have found to be helpful. So text Davies to 33733 for this information, or if you want information and to link on the podcast, put the word Basecamp in to 33733. So that's my paid advertisement. But it's these are good resources. So let me, we've got about 6-ish minutes, and now the room is cooling down. We could even stay for longer. I'd love to know what it, I feel like I just fire hosed you with a thousand things, and I'm what any best practices, any observations, what questions might you have? I'd love to engage some conversation. Okay.
I get an understanding of who you contacted when you did the survey, maybe.
Yes.
Were you talking to, like, when you say pastor, the lead, preaching, ruling, elder, staff, pastor, or were you just blasted out by elder boards of the church?
No. This was specifically to the 77 senior pastors and maybe a few youth minister folks if it was a big church, and we felt like they were really it was the gatekeeper person of the church. Yeah.
In Seattle, when I talk about the Christian church, there's a huge spectrum from, you know, loving Jesus and seeing Bible as the authority and to, like, dog blessings.
You should have put that on the chart. Yeah. So the question is, when we have environments with that many churches represented, does anybody get, no, the answer would definitely be we would be selective in who we would put in front of our student body. Yeah. And I think there may be, again, hopefully there's a place for everyone. I mean, like being on a panel of a thesis could be a great place for someone maybe who isn't going to preach. So. Yes.
Can we get a copy of that?
Yeah, you sure can. If you'll email me on the, do the text thing, and or come see me afterwards. I'll give you my email. Sure. Other observation? Yes. It's probably in your notes, right? In your outline. Yep. Question? Yes, ma'am.
Do you see the blending of the streams of denominations coming together in the next cultural
revolution? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think
so. That's an interesting question. You know, as we look ahead, and that is the question I was going to say earlier. I mean, this is interesting in 2017. What's 2027 going to look like for our schools and what the churches? And by the way, as I answer this, I'm thinking, you know, one of the things that we're all as schools aware of, we talk a lot about this at Ambrose, is just the expected, as the world becomes more liberalized or liberal, what are we doing about lawsuits and other things? Are we tied to, as a nonprofit, a church? Do we get a religious exemption? And there's even reasons for us to probably be more church-like in the way that we're understood in the eyes of the government for that protection. And what I see happening is that a lot of the, and to answer this, I had a friend of mine, Hal Whitman, who's the headmaster of the Wilberforce School in Princeton, New Jersey, and he said in the last 5 years he's seen 5 generic Christian schools close because really all they've got is Common Core with chapel on Friday, and that for a tuition is just not a big value add. And I think what you're seeing within the ranks of the schools is a refining fire that's saying you better be on board with Christ and you better be serious about your mission and you better be distinctive. And I think the same thing is happening in the world of the churches. I think certainly the cultural Christian churches are going to have a harder time existing if there's not truth proclaimed. And I think that alignment will hopefully happen. Yes, sir.
Our school has 2 pastors who serve a chaplain role, and I value what they do. And I'm just curious if you comment on the idea of the chaplain.
Yeah, I went quickly through that. I think that's actually worth considering. And I said that corporate America is now putting chaplains in place in corporate America workforces. Again, if there ideally would be, we're a living community. I mean, for centuries, it was a community where family and church were the epicenter and school was down the street and everybody kind of knew everybody. And I wonder if inviting the pastor into the lives of, in our case, 300 families, how many of them would say, I'm already doing life with you. I'd love to kind of have worship with you. And we've thought about that. What if we started worship on Sunday? I bet we'd fill a gym up pretty quickly. Upset some pastors, but I mean, it would be, but maybe they each come and share. I don't know. These are interesting questions. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I had the unpleasant discovery this year finding out that one of the families at our school, a lied. They put down that they attend a particular church, but as it turns out, they haven't gone in years and years.
Yeah.
They go play travel softball on Sundays, and the parents are going to be, going through some rough stuff, and we thought maybe they want to pull their child out of the school, but no, they really feel like even though they're getting a divorce, they want him there, because otherwise he's not going to get any
right.
church.
So yeah.
That raises the question in my mind. When you find out that you've got somebody who's pretty well unchurched,
yeah.
and you're committed to a kind of formative or discipleship model of education, do you turn people down in the admissions process? Well, what do you do when you discover someone who's going to your church or you're going to your school?
Sure.
Totally unchurched.
Well, again, it's a... Yeah, I mean, clearly, if you're discovering this before admission, that's a different question than they've been with you and journeyed through life, and now divorce is happening, they're falling apart. I should say one thing, and again, going quickly, I had a conversation with Sean here right before, and a smaller, how many, 80 students or so? 87 students, and Sean is going and meeting one-on-one with pastors in his community, and I've been trying to do that, and I think part of the answer to the question is if we have the ability, a relationship with these pastors, and we can pick up the phone, and if there's a family that we discern kind of where they are in terms of their style of worship or where they're coming from might be a good fit, I would be quick to say to that family, I think you really need the support of a pastor. Let me call my friend who's this local pastor. Would you be willing to meet with him and kind of bridge that connection back over? And all of a sudden, for a lot of families, it's just, I don't know the pastor. I would just would look in the Yellow Pages. I can't even find those anymore. I mean, I don't think they even know how to make that introduction. So maybe we could help facilitate that. Again, that's the tension, is are we going to try to do marriage counseling ourselves? Or are we going to try to get the pastor in? Is that answering kind of what you're... Yeah,
that's helpful on one hand. But do you ever let people go?
Oh, yeah. Sure. Well, what we find is, again, a lot of families will just self-select out because they don't want the expectations we have. A lot of our families don't want that kind of rigor. Maybe they feel convicted and they don't want to be, and depending on the environment of the school, if you're, I know like in Atlanta, we used to brag internally, I guess, that we had none of our 60 families at the time were divorced. Like we were like, that doesn't happen in our school. Then it happened. We're like, okay, we won't say that anymore. But we were still in this bit of an oasis. And so I could see a family self-selecting out because they said, we're the family that's having problems and everybody else seems to have it together. But I think it would be, I would want to do it in a lot of grace and work with the family and try to figure out, can we help get you back on track, meet with the church at some point, are you asking just because they're a troubled family? Or, I mean, I guess at some point, if there are other issues, they're behavioral or academic, we'd have to address. But, yeah, I know we're at time. So I'd like to close in prayer. And I'd love to continue to have this conversation because I think there's a lot still to think about. Father, we thank you for the brief time we've had to explore this incredibly important issue. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit that infuses us wherever we are. But I do pray for each of the pastors that in some way touch the lives of our respected schools. Lord, help our pastors and their calling to be encouraged, to be aware that the schools are on their side and working for the same goal of raising up a generation that seeks and loves you. Lord, bless us now as we go. Continue to fill us up and give us wisdom as we carry out your mission. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you for being here.